take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're introducing this text really last Sunday and today as well. Romans chapter 9. Paul has been arguing in this chapter that not all Jews are going to be saved. Some were accusing God of being faithless because not all Jews were being saved. He says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And the argument he gives is that, well, it was never God's pattern that all Jews would be saved. And he uses Isaac and Ishmael as an example, descendants of Abraham. And then he uses Jacob and Esau as well. Picking up in verse 11 then, let's read through verse 24. Follow along as I read. Though the twins were not yet born, that's Jacob and Esau, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it was written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That comment then leads Paul to ask, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. Now, the subject before us in this text, unmistakably, is the sovereignty of God, and especially the sovereignty of God in salvation. And because this is such an important subject, and one that often embroils Christians in a storm of controversy, we're easing our way into this text in Romans 9 by first addressing 8 misconceptions about the sovereignty of God. 8 misconceptions or wrong thinkings about the sovereignty of God. Now, while the Bible does not give an exhaustive explanation of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and how they work together, it does, in fact, answer many or most of our questions on that subject. And so we're going through this introduction in order to look at some of those answers. Last week, we looked at 3 common misconceptions, 3 of the 8 misconceptions about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Let me just review them for you quickly. Misconception number 1 was, God's goodness and God's sovereignty are somehow competing attributes. Some people think about God's sovereignty as if it were an ugly and evil thing that undercuts his goodness, that's in a wrestling match with his goodness, that if God is sovereign, then he in some way can't really be good, and that's wrong thinking. God's attributes are never in tension, never in battle against each other, never at war with one another. When God is being sovereign, he is being good. And we need to have that thinking in our minds. A second misconception about the sovereignty of God is this: the thinking that salvation is possible even if God does not sovereignly intervene. That somehow salvation would be possible even if God did not intervene in a sovereign way, overruling the sinner's rejection of him. We looked at Romans 3 and Romans 8 and their explanation of the incapacitating power of sin. And those passages make it clear that the only way that dead, unwilling, unable sinners can be saved is for God to intervene. Total divine intervention. In other words, a biblical view of man's sinfulness, complete unwillingness, complete inability, that presses you inevitably towards a biblical view of God's sovereignty and salvation. If we're as bad as God says we are, then the only way to be saved is his sovereign intervention. Now, a third misconception about God's sovereignty and salvation that we covered last time is the idea that somehow if God is sovereign, he should do more to save sinners than he has done. He should do more to save sinners, that somehow he hasn't put in quite enough efforts. And what we found as we looked at the scripture is that God, through creation, through conscience, through Christ, through the written word, he has given sinners every opportunity to repent. Tragically, we suppress it all. One cannot argue that God has given insufficient opportunity to sinners. He has given, in fact, multiplied opportunity. We must then bear the blame for our refusal of the gospel call. Now, with that review, for the sake of time, let's just move quickly into misconception number four. I had a very nice introduction written, and when I got to like page 33 of my notes this week, I realized that that introduction was going to have to go if there was any chance of us getting done on time. So the introduction went, and we'll get done on time. So let's move quickly to misconception number four about God's sovereignty and salvation. It's what you might call the evangelism argument against God's sovereignty. You've heard it. Misconception number four is that a belief in God's sovereignty undercuts your motivation for evangelism. Many people who would want to reject the doctrine of election use this argument and say, well, if God elects, and if all whom he elects will inevitably be saved, which is true, they say, if that's true, then what's the point of evangelizing? Why even try if God's going to save them anyway? Now, that kind of view has been held by a small percentage of Calvinists through the years, and they have been rightly called hyper-Calvinists, Calvinists who have gone too far. All biblically-minded Calvinists, which would include John Calvin himself, by the way, all biblically-minded Calvinists reject that idea that evangelism is unnecessary because of God's sovereignty. But, the critic responds, isn't that the logical conclusion? I mean, if God is sovereign, then evangelism is just a waste of time. And if that election is true, then why would we be even motivated to preach the gospel? God's going to save them anyway because he's sovereign. Let me respond to that wrong thinking in a couple of different ways. First, number one, I believe that's a misconception about God's sovereignty because, number one, if Christ commanded us to evangelize, that's all the motivation we need. Isn't that true? We delight to obey the Lord. And it's right to assume that our obedience of him has a significant place in his plan. Christ's command to evangelize is motivation enough, whether God is sovereign or not. That just settles the deal. We need to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to our friends and neighbors, to our enemies and people we don't even know. That would settle the argument by itself. But let me turn you to a text of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's a text here from the pen of the Apostle Paul that addresses this issue very clearly. Some consider the doctrine of election, the sovereignty of God and salvation, a hindrance to evangelism. Paul didn't see it that way at all. In fact, he says just the opposite. He says just the opposite, and it's always dangerous to argue the opposite of what the Bible argues. Would you agree with me there? That's probably not a good plan. Right? And so let's see how the Bible hooks up the issue of election and evangelism. Paul considered it a primary motivation to evangelize. 2 Timothy chapter 2, begin in verse 8. Verse 10 will be the focus, but start in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for whom I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Paul, I think you can say here very clearly, believed in election. He talks about those who are chosen before God. And you tie that together with all the other texts where he talks about God choosing men before time. And more than that, Paul didn't just believe in election. He also believed that that was a primary motivation for his evangelism. Did you get it? He says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain salvation." Why did the Apostle Paul do all of the crazy things that he did to evangelize sinners? I mean, you know the list: beatings without number, stoned and left for dead, 5 times, 39 lashes from the Jews, continual travel under the worst and most difficult of circumstances, cold, shipwreck, persecution, hatred, mockery. Why did Paul go through all of that? Because he knew that God had elected some. He knew that God had elected some. And so he knew that when he went and preached and was faithful to obey the command of Christ, that God would use his efforts to bring those elect to saving faith in Christ. Those who believe that election undercuts evangelism are arguing exactly the opposite way that Paul would argue, and I would suggest that's a very bad plan. "For this reason, I endure all things. I am hyper-motivated to preach the gospel, even to the point of imprisonment, suffering, and pain." Why? Because they are chosen. "And when I preach, the chosen obtain salvation." You say, okay, why did Paul view election as so critical, such a critical motivation to his evangelistic efforts? Can I lay it out for you simply? Paul knew, because of his right view of the sinfulness of man, Paul knew that if God had not sovereignly elected some, that no sinner would believe, not even one. That's why he was so excited about election. Election made evangelism useful. It made it potent. It made it effective. J.I. Packer has written on this subject in his outstanding little book. If you have more questions or want to read further on this, you need to pick up J.I. Packer's book, The Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's only 120 pages long. It's easy to read. It is the best thing ever written on this subject. So you need to pick up a copy of that. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Packer says this: "The sovereignty of God is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. Can you or I give life to the spiritually dead? No. Can we hope to convince sinners of the truth of the gospel by patient explanation? No." Packer writes, "Our approach to evangelism is not realistic until we have faced this shattering fact, that evangelism, regarded as a human enterprise, must be expected to fail." Packer's right on track. The preaching of the gospel to the lost is worthless. It's throwaway effort if God will not intervene. If God is not elected, if God is not chosen to overrule the foolish and stubborn rebellion of at least some sinners. Again, we're back to that fact that a full biblical view of man's sinfulness has to inform your understanding of evangelism, election, and salvation. If we're as bad as God says we are, then the only way for us to be saved is for him to overrule our refusal. Packer again writes this. He says, "When a schoolmaster is trying to teach children arithmetic or grammar, and he finds them slow to learn, he assures himself that the penny must drop sooner or later." The point is, with sinners, the penny never drops, not until God intervenes. "So then," wrote Paul, "it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." The truth is, evangelism is effective only because of God's sovereign election. And that's why Paul ties together his motivation to preach the gospel, even to the point of suffering imprisonment, and he ties that to election. "When I preach, the elect get saved. If it weren't for that, there'd be none saved at all." You know, and the truth is, surprisingly, perhaps to some, but not if you're thinking like Paul does, the truth is, most of the great evangelists, not all, but most of the great evangelists and great missionaries in church history, names that we would be familiar with, most of them were strong adherents to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. It didn't undercut their evangelism at all. Paul would be the greatest example of that. But you could add to that list just a few of the names that you would be most familiar with: Luther, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, missionaries like David Brainerd, John Patton, Henry Martin, Adoniram Judson, William Carey. A right understanding of election motivates evangelism. It doesn't marginalize it or remove it. After all, it was Paul who wrote Romans 9 and Romans 10. Paul, who wrote Romans 9 about the sovereignty of God, then said this in Romans 10: "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Paul believed in the sovereignty of God, but he believed that the preachers must be sent so that the gospel could be preached to the elect. Sovereignty was not an enemy of evangelism. It wasn't in Paul's thinking, and it shouldn't be in ours as well. Never adopt an argument as your own that is the opposite of the way the biblical authors argue, right? That's the point. So that's a fourth misconception about God's sovereignty, that somehow it hinders evangelism. Not the case when you understand it rightly. Having answered that, let's move to a fifth misconception about God's sovereignty and salvation. Again, all of this is an introduction for the study we'll start next week in the actual text of Romans 9. Misconception number five, wrong thinking number five is, well, election is true, but ugly. Election is true, but we should hide it. Isn't that how many Christians think about election? That it's true, but somehow it's an ugly thing that you don't really talk about in polite society. I mean, there it is. It's in the New Testament. It's all over the place. So, you know, you can't deny it. Right? You read Ephesians 1 and you come out and, you know, election is stamped on your forehead. You just can't get around it. However, they think that somehow God's sovereignty and salvation is the untouchable case of the Christian doctrine. You don't mention it. You don't talk about it. You steer the conversation away from it whenever possible. Yeah, it's a true doctrine, but it's something to be hidden, to be kept in the closet or locked in a bottom drawer. I would suggest to you that that kind of thinking about the sovereignty of God and salvation has absolutely no relationship to how the apostles thought about and spoke about the doctrine of election. No relationship at all between those two approaches. In fact, the apostles didn't hide this doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. They climbed up onto the roof of the barn and crowed it like a rooster, didn't they? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul gives us perhaps the greatest example of this. Ephesians chapter 1. As you start to actually think through the scripture on this subject, you find that rather than hide the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation, usually the apostles put it right up front in their epistles. They started their letters mentioning this. It wasn't something to be hidden. They put it out like a bouquet of roses on the coffee table. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Blessed be God, praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." How, Paul, did God bless us? What would be first on your list, Paul? "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Paul puts it right up front. He thrusts it right to the front of the letter of Ephesians. And that's a right view of God's sovereignty and salvation. We rejoice in it. We celebrate in it. We bless God for it in an imitation of the authors of Scripture. I think they were thinking more clearly than we are, perhaps. As we turn over to a couple of other Paul's letters, look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You find again that Paul celebrates this issue of the sovereignty of God and salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren." So he says, I'm thankful for you, the Thessalonian believers. What's the highest thing I'm thankful for? "Should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul does the same thing. He starts the letter of 1 Thessalonians saying, I'm thanking God for you. And then in verse 4, he gets down to the subject of their election, God's choice. Sovereign election by God, the giving of mercy, the giving of love. You see it there. You're beloved by the Lord, and he has chosen you out of that unbelievable love. Sovereign election by God, the giving of love and mercy and grace to men and women who are running away and who refuse to surrender to God. That sovereign grace produced in Paul a fireworks display of thanksgiving. And he didn't do the fireworks display on the inside. He lit the fuse and let the rocket go straight up into the air for everyone to see. Turn to James in his epistle, James chapter 1. And you'll see another example of a biblical author celebrating the subject of the sovereignty of God and salvation. In James 1, James starts by arguing for human responsibility. Perfectly appropriate, perfectly biblical. Responsibility and sovereignty do not annihilate one another, as we might think. He argues for a human responsibility in verse 13 and following, saying that sinners are tempted to sin, not because God makes them sin, but because they give in to their lusts and desires. He has a full and strong view of human responsibility. Accusing God, then, of being the source of sin is foolish and blasphemous. Let no one say, verse 13, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Yes, God is sovereign, but you cannot blame God for your sin. Accusing God of being the source of sin is foolish and blasphemous. And James points that out in verse 16. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It would be easy to think wrongly about this issue and somehow say, well, if God is sovereign, then it must be his fault that I'm bad. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Don't blame God for your sin. This is what God gives, the good and perfect gift, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God doesn't cause sin, argues James. In contrast, he is the giver of good gifts. He is the giver of perfect gifts. Now, if you were to give an example of God's good and perfect gifts, what would you choose? Well, let's see which one James chooses. What will James mention to prove that God is the giver of good and perfect gifts? It will be the gift of God's sovereign election. He says, verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Example, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Example number one of the good gifts of God, the fact that God overrules sinners' wills to draw them to salvation in a gracious and divine election. You see, no matter where you go in the New Testament, you find the apostles speaking of the sovereignty of God in salvation with murmurs of delight and yet more with shouts of praise. It's always at the top of their list of the things that you should praise God for, the things you should thank God for, the examples of his good gifts. And once you, like they, understand that there is no other way to be saved because we are rejecters of God from beginning to end, once you understand that, then you see God's sovereign intervention, his sovereign election based on nothing but his grace. You see that in its full and good and beautiful light. Oh, now that I understand how wicked I am, I see how good God is in that he has chosen. I did not deserve it. I did not earn it. He is not basing it on anything that I did, anything that he looked ahead and saw about me. He bases it only on his love and his mercy. God be praised for his goodness. So, I would suggest to you then that you're on the right track regarding God's sovereignty when you think and speak of it with exuberant joy and thanksgiving, just like the apostles did. So, misconception number four was that election hinders evangelism, not a biblical idea. In fact, the Bible argues just the opposite. Misconception number five is that election is, yeah, true, but it's somehow this, you know, ugly doctrine that should not be mentioned in polite society. Not at all. The apostles understood it as a doctrine to be embraced and to be rejoiced over. It is an ultimate testimony to the goodness, love, and mercy of God. How else can we be saved if God would not intervene in this way? Let's move then to a sixth misconception about God's sovereignty. Number six. This is a misconception that unbelievers often have about the sovereignty of God. I've heard this many times in my course of evangelizing and speaking to unbelievers. Here's the misconception, the wrong thinking. If God is sovereign, well, then he'll just save me when he wants to. If God is sovereign, then he'll save me when he wants to. And meanwhile, I'll ignore Christ and live whole hog in my sin. Have you ever heard that kind of fatalistic thinking from someone who has a church background? Who has a church background, and so they know enough of the doctrine of sovereignty to misuse it? I've heard this many times. It's basically this. My unbelief is God's fault. My unbelief, it's God's fault. Since he's the one who'll have to change it, then I'll just keep living in wicked disregard for him, living in my selfishness, living in my rejection of him. I'll just keep doing that until he turns on the switch and I get saved. Because it's his fault that I'm not saved. Since he elects, I'll just leave it all up to him. That's twisted sinner logic, isn't it? Twisted sinner logic. It superficially embraces election, but then it ignores everything that the Bible says about human responsibility. It twists election into an excuse to keep rejecting Christ. How wicked are we as sinners that we would do that? And in fact, it is true that sinners will always twist true doctrine to their evil advantage, won't they? We'll always take the truth and twist it around somehow to our advantage. Paul's already dealt with that in Romans 6, hasn't he? Those who wanted to take the assurance of the absolute forgiveness of God and turn it into a license to sin all the more. Shall we sin more that grace may increase? How could you ever think that way, says Paul. Well, sinners will twist the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation the same way, won't they? I'll use God's supposed non-election of me as a shield to protect me, to give some kind of perverted legitimacy to my rejection of Christ. You see, it's God's fault that I haven't believed. Now, the simple fact is that the Bible emphasizes that sinners are responsible to believe in God. Election does not annihilate or obliterate human responsibility. As we put them side by side logically, we might think like that, but that is not how the Bible presents it. The simple truth is you cannot blame God for your unbelief. You cannot blame God for your unbelief. That's crafty and treacherous. It is self-deceiving to misuse the doctrine of God's sovereignty in that way. Because the fact is, when it comes to judgment, the scripture emphasizes that you will be judged because of your choices and your actions, and you're fully accountable for them. Let me show you a couple of examples of that. Start with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. Jesus addresses here the responsibility to believe in the basis of judgments. John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. So he who has a true saving belief in the Son, not just some intellectual acknowledgement, but a true saving belief, a submission to, a surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, giving up all as you follow Christ in the forsaking of your sin and the turning to Christ. He who believes in the full understanding of the word belief, he is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. You say, there it is. God is sovereign over election and over belief, and so God is judged already because they're non-elect. It's not what Jesus says. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The unbeliever is judged. He is judged already, not because God did not elect him, but because of his refusal to believe in Christ. Sinners are responsible. They bear the weight of God's judgment for their unbelief, and they bear it on their own shoulders, and justly so. That's why Paul asked the question, Romans 9:14, is God unjust? May it never be. Sinners are fully responsible. If you reject Christ, you are culpable, you are guilty, you are fully responsible for your rejection of him. Don't try to place the blame for your sin choices on God. John 3, verse 36, the end of the chapter, emphasizes a similar perspective. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's not a denial of God's sovereignty, but it's an elevation of human responsibility under judgment. So if you're here today, and you've been using God's sovereignty as an excuse to continue on in your unbelief, if you're here and you've been using that as an excuse, a shield to be tied behind and say, well, it's God's fault that I haven't believed. If you've had that kind of thinking, I would encourage you to repent. I would encourage you to see that as proud, vain, foolish thinking. And to realize that that exemplifies only all of your rebellion against God. And what you need to do at this moment is repent and believe in the Son. You need to surrender your life up to Christ and turn away from your wicked thinking and your wicked deeds. Don't disregard Christ and blame God for it. It won't fly on the day of judgment, will it? But you might say, but Joel, what if I believe and I'm not elect? Which, of course, is a contradiction in terms, but I've heard that and probably you have as well. What if I want to believe in Jesus but I'm not elect? Then what's the point of it? Don't worry. If you believe, you're elect. It's that simple. Okay? If you believe, you're elect. And can I tell you a little secret? There's no way of knowing beforehand. That's why we call it faith, right? You believe in God. You believe that God has said, right? Romans chapter 10, turn back there for a moment. What does it say? Verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just believe God. That's what salvation is. And when you believe, that is the evidence of your election. That is the proof of your election. And then as you live that belief out over time and change living by the power of the Spirit. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer when the jailer asked him, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He didn't say, well, you better first do some kind of genetic analysis, pull out a cell, tear that thing apart and check your DNA strand to see, in fact, if you are one of the elect or not. And if you pass the test and positively find the elect strand in there, then you can believe. No, that's not what he said. Paul didn't say this either. He didn't say, well, you know, since God is sovereign, he'll save you when he wants to. And so you just continue on in your sin, Mr. Jailer. You continue on in your rebellion and your rejection of God. And, you know, God will just do it whenever he wants to. So don't you worry about it. Paul said, believe. Paul said, believe. Many religious unbelievers, those who have enough of a church background and have heard enough of the Bible to understand that it says that God is sovereign, they who hide behind that fatalistic view of election, blaming their continuing unbelief on God, right, they cannot do that. It's absolutely wrong and utterly unbiblical. According to Scripture, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and embrace Christ. Sovereignty does not excuse your unbelief. It does not obliterate your responsibility to believe in the Son. Now, when you do believe, because of what the Scripture says, we know that that's God's work from beginning to end. We understand. We open the bonnet of the car and we see how the engine works on the inside as you read the scripture, passages like Romans 9. We understand that it is God who wills and it is God who is working your belief out through you. We understand all of that. But you know what? You in that process must believe. And so don't you worry about God's sovereignty. It's there. You do what God has called you to do, and that is repent. So don't so emphasize sovereignty that you ignore the responsibility of sinners to repent. Well, having rejected then that fatalistic, self-protecting, twisted sort of view of the sovereignty of God, let's move on to a seventh misconception. A seventh misconception about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And that is this. God could somehow choose to be less than sovereign if he wanted to. This is a bit of a theological issue, and so let me walk you through it. The idea that somehow God could choose to be less than sovereign if he wanted to is kind of an underpinning, kind of a basis of the whole Arminian view of salvation. I want to address that with us for a second. Can God choose to be less than sovereign? It is popular in some theological circles to say that, in fact, God has chosen to do that. That yes, God is sovereign in his attributes, and we would attribute that to him and say it is he is sovereign. The Bible teaches that. But what they would say is in salvation, in this thin slice, and maybe in a few other areas too, depending on how far they want to go, but in this, at least this slice of salvation, in that area, God kind of turns off his sovereignty and allows men to choose for themselves to be saved or not. God is sovereign, they would say, but at this critical juncture, God suspends his sovereignty and grants men the determinative choice. That's kind of a theological underpinning, an assumption, a teaching of the Arminian view, especially developed by those today who are called the openness of God theologians. They're kind of Arminians on steroids, Arminians off the map, right? And so this is important for us to address. They try to remove the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility by gutting God's sovereignty and saying, well, God just stops being sovereign. That's all. Hyper-Calvinists do the opposite that the Arminians do. They try to abolish human responsibility and they try to solve the tension that way. Well, that's wrong too. The openness or Arminian theologians take the opposite tack, though. They say, well, God's sovereign, but let's take out some of that sovereignty and spread it around to some other people, and then we've got a real deal. Let me give you an example of this. One of the openness theologians, his name is Clark Pinnock, he writes this about the sovereignty of God. Quote, God showed himself willing to share power, and he does not insist on being the only power. I don't even like reading that, because I'm afraid a lightning bolt's going to come right through the roof and strike me down, right? He says again, quote, there is no single and all-determining divine will that calls all the shots. And, quote, we are not asked to believe that God exercises all-controlling sovereignty. I would agree, we're not asked to believe it, we're told to. And finally, he says, quote, God exercises sovereignty by sharing power. Now, those statements, if they're made in some kind of theological vacuum, might sound somewhat convincing with a lot of decoration and argument around them. But I would suggest to you, when you take them to the scripture, they have absolutely nothing to do with what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. First of all, just think about it for a moment. The idea of shared sovereignty is simply a contradiction in terms, isn't it? There can be no such thing. Shared sovereignty would be like shared omnipotence. Shared omnipotence is no longer omnipotence. If you give some away to someone else, then you're not omnipotent. If someone can force God into a corner and get him to do what they want, then by definition, God is not sovereign. God cannot abandon his sovereignty at some points, turning it off and turning it on like a light switch. God cannot do that. God cannot be less than sovereign any more than he could be less than eternal. Any more than he could turn on and off the switch of his love. Any more than he could say, I will be less than omnipotent. God cannot be less than who he is. And he is sovereign. Now, let's do more than though just examine the issue logically. Let's take it to the scripture for a moment. The real question in theology is always, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say that God is sovereign only in spots? Here and there, but sometimes, you know, there's a rent or a tear in the garment of his sovereignty. Well, I would suggest to you that's not at all what the scripture teaches. All of the key texts on God's sovereignty emphasize the all-pervasiveness of his sovereignty. Not just the strength of it, but the fact that it flows out over everything, everyone, and everywhere. Let me just run you through a series of them. You can jot down the reference, look them up later. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over, fill in the blank, do you know? All. Isaiah 43, verse 13. 43:13. I act, and who can reverse it? Implied answer, no one. Lamentations 3, verse 37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Anyone else can talk all they want. It happens when God says. Matthew 28, verse 18. How much authority did Jesus say had been granted to him in heaven and earth? Some? Much? Most? You know the answer. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. The concept of shared sovereignty is conspicuously absent from the key biblical passages on this subject. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll see what is probably the most important text in the scripture on this subject. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 11, this is a foundational verse because it speaks of God's all-encompassing sovereignty, but especially applies it to the area of salvation, what's under our microscope in Romans 9. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Talks about, Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. There it is, God's sovereign intervening. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. On what basis does God predestine? Does he look ahead down through the future to see who will believe? No, we saw that in Romans 8 and we rejected that view. It is not biblical. God predestines. He does so according to his purpose. It's the idea in his mind, the thought, what he wants to do. Why? He is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. It seems to me then to be a misconception, to be wrong thinking, to say that God could choose to be less than sovereign and say, I will be sovereign, but in some of these things I will let go of the steering wheel of sovereignty. Some of these, especially in regard to salvation, I will say, well, I'll let men decide here. A sovereign God cannot be less than sovereign any less than he could be less than omnipotent or less than eternal. Second, here in Ephesians 1, in regard to salvation, God specifically says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, you say, wow, that's a pretty strong statement of sovereignty, Joel. Doesn't that annihilate man's responsibility? No, it doesn't. Logically, you would come to that conclusion. But the Bible emphasizes both. You see, you only have three options in this debate. It seems very hard. It's actually pretty easy. There are only three options. Option number one is God is sovereign in such a way that men are mere robots and God is directly responsible for evil. Does that sound like what the Bible teaches? No. It teaches that God is sovereign, but it does not teach that we are mere robots and God is directly responsible for evil. The Bible never goes there. The second option would be, well, God is not sovereign. And men's choices are determinative in salvation and maybe in a lot of other places as well. Well, the Bible doesn't go there either. If Ephesians 1:11, if nothing else, makes it clear that that's not biblical. What is biblical is the third option. In a sense, it is the least satisfying intellectually because it does not bring closure to the issue. But we will be happy to live in tension as the Scripture does, and I'll point that out to you in misconception number 8. The third option is this. It's the biblical one. God is sovereign, and yet in some mysterious way, man is fully responsible to believe. Only that third view adequately reflects the teaching of Scripture. It's no good making God out to be evil. It's no good making men out to be sovereign. The Scripture simply won't bear it. What we must do is embrace the reality that God is fully sovereign. However, we must also embrace the reality that His sovereignty interacts with human responsibility in such a way that man is truly and justly responsible for his moral choices. I'm not comfortable with the terminology free will. It's not biblical terminology. Our wills are enslaved to sin. Romans has made that clear. But I'm perfectly happy with, and I think more accurately representing the Scripture, is the idea of human responsibility. We must embrace both God's sovereignty and the full responsibility for sin. That's the biblical picture. Neither of those views, though logically you'd say one or the other must be true, but when you follow that up, you either get a less than sovereign God or a sovereign man, or you get a God who's full of God who's personally responsible for sin, and the Bible will not go there. In fact, James 1 says just the opposite. And so all of that leads us then to an eighth and final misconception about God's sovereignty. Eighth and final misconception. And that is the idea that either God is sovereign or man is responsible, both cannot be true. That's wrong thinking number 8. And you can understand why we think that way, because there's a logic to it. Misconception number 8 is that either God is sovereign or man is responsible, but both cannot be true. And the fact is, biblically speaking, both are true. Both those truths are set side by side in the Scripture. I'll show you in a moment some passages where they're set side by side in one verse after the other. Jesus said in John 3:18 that sinners are judged for their unbelief. They are rightly and fully accountable. On the other hand, Ephesians 1 says that God works all things after the counsel of His will. You say, which is true? Both. You say, okay, Joel, that's a weasel way out. I mean, that is just a weasel way out, intellectually speaking. You cannot hide behind a contradiction. That is just illogical. How can that be true? You say, well, before you go there, let me point out to you for a moment how many areas of Christian doctrine contain just such apparent, underline, bold, star, that word apparent, they contain just such an apparent contradiction. Almost every area, key area of Christian theology, has some kind of tension like this, where you have to put two truths side by side and realize God understands how they work together. Examples. The Trinity. Is God three or is God one? Answer, yes, because He is. You look at it logically and you say, well, there's no way God can be three or one, and yet the Scripture makes it clear that He is. He is three and one at the same time. In some way that we don't quite understand but gladly accept, realize God is tri-unity, three and one. The God-man union in Jesus Christ. Is Jesus fully God or is Jesus fully man? Yes! Jesus was omnipotent and became tired. Jesus was omnipresent and localized in a human body. Do you understand how that works? Neither do I. But I accept it. Because the Bible teaches it very clearly. I know that God understands how it works, and I'm happy to leave it with Him. Is God sovereign, or should you pray? Yes. Is sanctification your work, or is it God's work? Work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you. Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Wherever you turn in Christian doctrine, you find these apparent contradictions. And the reason is simple. There are points where God in his infinity touches us as human beings in our finiteness, and he works together with us. When infinity touches finiteness, there's going to be some areas that we don't quite understand. Infinity is too big, it is too broad, and when God funnels that infinity down, if you will, and connects it with a teeny little tiny dot called finiteness, exactly how that all connects together, it's going to be a little bit mysterious to us. And that's where these kind of apparent contradictions inevitably seem to come. How is God sovereign and he has an eternal plan all worked out and yet he uses your prayers? I don't know exactly how that works. But I know that prayer is important and God commands it and it's real and it's effective. But does it deny the sovereignty of God? No. When infinity touches finiteness, there's going to be some gray areas. Jesus is God and man at the same time, and I'm not quite sure how omnipotence and weakness interact, but I know that it did in the God-man. I used this illustration, I think, a couple of weeks ago. It's like a synapse in the nerves in your brain. You know that the nerves in your brain, in fact, over your whole body, none of them actually touch each other. The ends of them don't actually touch. When you touch something with your fingertip and that sensation goes to your brain, the nerves that carry that, they don't actually touch each other. There's a tiny gap between each of those nerves. It's called a synapse. It's bridged by a phenomenally fast chemical secretion. I think that illustrates really well the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We look at it, we want them to touch. We want it all worked out. We want it, you know, premise number one, premise number two, premise number three. Here's the conclusion. God says, I'm not giving you all the information. He knows how it works. But all we know is that this is true and this is true. And that gap in between, that little synopsis, we'll trust God for the difference. We'll trust God there. Just as we gladly accept the doctrine of the Trinity, even though we don't quite understand how it all works out. Even as we gladly accept the God-man union in Jesus Christ, we will here gladly accept that there is God is sovereign, man is responsible. Exactly how that works out, I can't say. Classic expression of this. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon. He said, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Spurgeon, with his usual wit and insight, said, I never try to reconcile friends. You see, they're not enemies. We look at them and say, they must be in contradiction. When you come to the Bible, you say, no, they're friends. I'm not quite sure how they touch each other, but they don't contradict each other. If you push too hard in either direction, sovereignty or responsibility, and obliterate one with the other, you'll always come out unbiblical. We must embrace both and deny neither. Paul illustrates that right here in Romans 9 and 10. I pointed that out to you. In Romans 9, Paul presents the strongest, most direct case for the sovereignty of God in all of the Bible. And then in Romans 10, he turns around immediately and he argues the Jews who are not believing in Christ right now, they cannot blame God for their unbelief because they have rejected Christ. Paul puts the arguments side by side. God is sovereign, and they are responsible and bear that responsibility in their condemnation. Let me quickly show you two passages. Two passages where this is illustrated. One, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Just to show you two texts where sovereignty and responsibility are put side by side. The biblical authors were smart. They knew what they were doing. They knew that it was an apparent contradiction. They lost no sleep over it. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. It says, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They are responsible for that. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You say, well, that's human responsibility. They receive, they believe. I say, you're right. But make sure you read verse 13, too. They are those who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're right back to Paul's words in Romans 9. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It depends on God. Man believes and man receives, and it's very real. God's will stands behind it all. How exactly that works out, I don't know. But it's true. It's not either or, it's both and. A second text, we'll close with this. A second text that highlights this is Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 in the Great White Throne Judgment. Here's the question I want to pose for you as we approach this text, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Are sinners at the final judgment condemned because of their morally responsible sin choices to disobey God? Or are they condemned because they were not elect? You decide as we read the text. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened. So there's two groups, right, of books, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Are you going to resolve it there? Both come into play. God's sovereign election and full human responsibility for what you have done. Sinners are judged on the basis of their deeds. They are fully responsible. Does that annihilate the reality and the significance of divine election? No, not at all. The Lamb's Book of Life, a list of those who God graciously elected before the foundation of the world, it also is involved in judgment. It is not one or the other. Somehow it is both. God understands. Neither nullifies or overturns the other. So we will embrace both and reject neither, right? Well, eight misconceptions then about God's sovereignty. That leads us into then a study of our text of Romans chapter 9. Paul will emphasize sovereignty overwhelmingly in these verses in Romans 9, 14 and following. He will transition to human responsibility at the end of chapter 9 and into verse 10, into chapter 10. It'll be a great study for us to see the truth, the reality of God as these two things are laid side by side. We see God in all his glory as Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come to grips, wrestle with this doctrine of your sovereignty. And though we don't understand it fully, we accept it completely. And with the apostles, Lord, we would step back and rejoice. Rejoice over the fact that you have refused our refusal of you, that you have called us to yourself. You did that sovereignly. You did that omnipotently. We rejected, we rebelled, we suppressed the truth, and you called us, and oh God, be praised for it. We thank you that you would not be refused. You made us alive. You granted us the gift of faith. Lord, we rejoice in that, and we want to give you and serve you with all of the praise and all of our thanksgiving for what you have done as a glorious, good, sovereign, loving God. Thank you for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.